Good evening. It's a privilege to get to stand before you twice today. I would like to turn our attention this evening to some psalms. If you would be turning over to the book of Psalms, we'll be looking at four psalms specifically tonight. Our lesson this morning focused on an image that God painted both in the Old and the New Testament of a triumphant city, a city in which His people could dwell in security and safety and in fellowship with Him and in righteousness and in purpose. It is a city that is described in the book of Revelation as so outlandishly large, with walls so thick and so high that no enemy could ever assail it. And yet, it's a city with gates open so that His people could declare His name to the nations, and those nations would come to that city and bring praises to God. It is what God had in mind when He set forth from the very beginning establishing His people Israel, and He painted on them, His nation, a shadow of spiritual truths that would come. Later on, the Hebrew writer would describe many of those images which were put down in the Old Testament, the image of the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifices as pictures of dim pictures of spiritual realities that would be realized later. And in the nation of Israel, God was paving a way for an understanding of what His kingdom would look like, for what sacrifice looks like, for what His King, His son, who would sit on the throne of Israel, would look like. And we're going to look at some more of those pictures this evening. Now, while this morning's lesson was much more conceptual to give us an idea of the security that we would have, tonight's lesson is going to be, I hope, much more practical as we turn and look at ourselves and ask the question, do we fit the picture that God paints of those who would dwell in that city? Fascinating number of psalms that are called messianic psalms. Psalms that prophetically speak of the very real experiences that Jesus would have on this earth. His suffering, not only in the Psalms, but also in the prophets. We read one of those passages just a little while ago in our scripture reading, that passage from Isaiah chapter 42, and some other passages about Jesus that describe intimately the sufferings that He would undergo on the cross. And many of the Psalms, which even the rabbis back in those old days who did not have the complete revelation of Jesus would acknowledge as talking about one who was to come, who would lead Israel in a very special way. And when Jesus came to this earth, He was to point out to them that they had some misunderstandings about who that Messiah would be. And He opened the eyes of His disciples to more clearly demonstrate to them who that Messiah would be. But even back in those old days, there were some of these psalms that they recognized as special, that were forecasting a picture of God's King, of God's servant who would lead the nation of Israel on the paths of righteousness, and who would establish justice, and who would establish Israel as God's footstool for all time. Now, there are a lot of psalms in the book of Psalms that are connected with Jesus and who He is and what He experienced. Psalms, for example, like Psalm 69, who talk about the suffering servant. A lot of times we can read these psalms and we can see hints of Jesus' experience in them. Starting in verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fall while I wait for my God." But we can understand from looking at certain verses in Psalms like this, that this is a generalized picture of the suffering servant of God. Portions of this psalm, like verse 5, point out that this couldn't be about, wholly about the Messiah who was to come. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. So this, while talking about the suffering servant of God, clearly can't be about Jesus, the Messiah who was to come, because he had no folly hidden in him, no wrongs that he ever did. But there are other psalms that from beginning to end are clearly, and the rabbis of old recognized this, and those who were to write about them later would recognize that they seem to be wholly about God's chosen servant, his king, his prophet. And I want to submit to you four of those scriptures tonight. Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 45, and Psalm 110 as messianic psalms, which teach us some very special things. First, about the Savior, but second, and more importantly, about those who would come to serve God through him. I want to talk to you tonight about the messianic participants. We get not lengthy passages, but just little glimpses in those psalms of the people who would serve God because of their relationship with the Messiah. And I always find passages like that to be fascinating and compelling when I look at myself. We talked just a couple of weeks ago about how compelling it is to read the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, because in that prayer, he mentions us. He mentions the followers who would come to know him through the words of the apostles. And we are mentioned in John 17, we as a people. And in these four messianic psalms, I put it to you that we're mentioned as well. And so these psalms ought to have a particular sticking point for us as we read them. We'll read the bulk of all of most of these psalms. We won't read all of one of them because it's a rather lengthy psalm, but we'll read at least half of it. And so I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 110 as we begin, and we'll start with the last one and we'll work our way backwards. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. A simple psalm, but it speaks of the triumphant Savior. The Hebrew writer uses this psalm to make a very specific point about the nature of Jesus' kingship. God will establish him in Zion and will stretch forth his scepter, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Doesn't that resonate with that image that we painted this morning from the book of Revelation? The Lamb and the Father dwelling in the midst of the city, and from the middle of that city, Jesus rules, his scepter held out, and he will proclaim justice, and his rule will fill all of the earth. But I want to turn your attention specifically to what it says in verse 3. Your people, that's us. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. We are to the suffering Savior, as he is described in other messianic passages, like the dew. That word can get lost here if we look at it just in the context of this passage. But there are other psalms that talk about the dew. And God's people are described as the the dew of Mount Hermon. There's a psalm that describes peace between brethren as the dew of Mount Hermon that goes down from the mountain, or like the anointing of the high priest that trickles down over his beard. That sweet smell, that aroma. And we, his people, are described to him as dew that flows down over him and are precious to him. But there's a qualification to how we must be if we're to be dewy goodness to the Messiah. Your people will volunteer freely, it says, in the day of your power. Your youth are to you as dew. We'll be willing followers, is what this psalm says. The prophecy is that God's people will be willing followers who volunteer freely in the service of their master. It makes me think of Paul's challenges with the Corinthian church. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When he's encouraging them, when he is exhorting them, really it's stronger than that, when he is admonishing them to finish the job that they freely volunteered and began in a collection that they were taking up for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. Now, don't get me wrong. The challenges with the collection were, frankly, the least of the Corinthian church's issues. They had all kinds of problems. You can go back and read in the first letter to the Corinthians some of the things that they had going against them. They were naming preachers and saying, I like preacher so-and-so, I like preacher so-and-so, I like preacher so-and-so. And Paul inserted the names of men like himself and Peter and Apollos. Don't know if it was those specific names. He was probably trying to let them and the preachers that they were grabbing onto save face. But the point there is that they had tons of division over names of preachers, their popular leaders. And there were other problems that they had. They all had gifts, many of them had gifts of the Holy Spirit that were granted to them because of the laying on of the hands of an apostle. And so they had various gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy, interpretation of tongues, gifts of songs. And they were fighting, jockeying for position. I've got the better gift. I can prophesy. I can speak in tongues. Ho, 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 look at me. And it is because of that that we have that passage about God not being a God of confusion. He says, look, if a guest were to come in and see you guys in your nonsense, they would think you're a bunch of madmen. Don't let your assemblies fall into that kind of a horrific kind of thing. And they had other things going on in Corinth. They had men who were in their midst, who were involved in adultery. One man who's mentioned specifically by the Apostle Paul, who was having a relationship with what appears to be his stepmother, his father's wife, and he says, you didn't discipline him. In fact, you accepted him with full fellowship. And you need to take care of that, because I'm going to come and visit you, and if you don't have it taken care of by the time I get there, I'll take care of it. I'll tell you that. And they had all kinds of questions and all kinds of challenges, and Paul had to correct them in any number of ways. And it seems that by the time he wrote to them the second letter, that they had fixed a lot of those. And he says, I'm so glad that you humbly took care of those problems, but we've still got some issues. He says, you volunteered to take up a collection for these. And in fact, I've been bragging about you because you were so excited about that work. But then he has to write to them and give them some specific instructions about how to get that done. He says in verse 7 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in earnestness and in love, in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command. Look, I'm not trying to lay down and say, you must do this if you're going to be good people. This is the command from on high. But as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Paul says, look, I want to just be able to tell you to do it. You got to be able to just do this thing. But if I were to command you to do it, it would lose all of its force. It's supposed to be a voluntary thing. We take up a collection here. The saints here, every week, have an opportunity to give to support the work here and the work in other places. And this point is not about the collection. I'm using it as an illustration to segue to the larger point. And there's this part of us that wants to say, look, you have to give. It's a commandment, right? It's not really. It's the clearly set out example of what the first century church did, and it's what we do because we follow in that example. And so you might say, well, you know, what's the difference? Is half a dozen or six? What do we call it? Is it a commandment or is it not? Is it something that we have to participate in? Well, but the attitude is such a vital part of that thing that we do that we can't just boil it down and say it's a commandment. It is something that we ought to do voluntarily. And not only that, but everything that we do really, to a certain degree, ought to be done freely and willingly. Because it is in that way that we fulfill the prophecy about us from Psalm 110, that we are willing followers. We volunteer freely. We pour ourselves out, not by compulsion, whether it be the giving, the collection, or anything else that we do. Any gift that we offer to God, if it's done begrudgingly, if it's done out of frustration, if we do it out of an attitude of obligation. Now, I know that we have to qualify this and understand that there are going to be times when we submit to God despite the worst parts of ourselves, and that we struggle to have the right attitude, and we, like Paul said, this flesh which seems to be dying, we beat it into submission, we buffet our bodies and we say, I'm going to do the right thing even though I don't want to and don't feel like it and it's not fair and I'm sad and I'm frustrated and I'm going to pour out prayers to God because I don't understand why it's so unfair that I have to do this thing. I get that. If you've ever had that experience, you will. There'll come a time. But that shouldn't be the way we live our lives, in submission to God. The purpose of beating ourselves into submission, of buffeting our bodies, Paul uses that figure, of course, metaphorically, is so that we can get to the point where we're just emptying ourselves, the way Paul describes himself as having been emptied, and the way he describes Jesus to the Corinthians as having emptied himself, having made himself to be a man of poverty so that we could be wealthy. Because he sits on that throne and establishes for us security and safety and justice and fellowship and purity and purpose, we ought to just willingly flock to him and say, yes, I give it all up. Here it is. I'm a vessel. I'm an empty vessel. I'm a channel. Do with me what you will. Because that's how God's followers are described in Psalm 110. Turn back to Psalm 45, another messianic psalm. It's one that's a little bit more lengthy, but I think it bears reading, all of it. Psalm 45, beginning in verse 1. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered works. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people will give you thanks forever and ever. It's another picture that we skipped over for time's sake this morning from the end of Isaiah. Go back and read that if you have some time. There's a picture of Israel as the bride of God, the king. That's an image that is also reiterated in the book of Revelation. And you can see it in the Apostle Paul's letters. In fact, we'll read one of those kinds of references in just a moment. But here we have the king resplendent who is throned with power and strength, and his bride being brought to him, offered as his companion. Verse 10 speaks of us, the bride of Christ. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. That passage from Genesis that talks about the husband leaving his father's house and cleaving to the wife. And we say that sometimes, and I think we might forget that the wife has to do the same thing. And in fact, in our day and time, and throughout a lot of points in history, the wife is making an even greater departure. I mentioned this morning, I do some genealogy research. You know, it's really difficult to track women down throughout history because when their names change, you can't figure out who they're related to. And so it's really easy to trace paternal lines back hundreds and hundreds of years, but the women just get lost in history. They leave their father's house. They take on their husband's name. In many instances, leaving behind an inheritance from their father, receiving often a lesser inheritance. I read dozens of wills over the last several years, and all of the sons get this tract for my oldest son, 250 acres, and this tract for my next son, 150 acres and $1,000, and for this son, 175 acres and this, and for this daughter, a horse's harness and 50 bucks. Because the idea is that the husband is taking care of her. She's departed from the husband's house, and there you have it. Teaching in Ephesians chapter 5 about husbands and wives' responsibilities towards one another, but the greater application, of course, is about the church, the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Here's the beautiful thing about this picture. God's people not only should be willing followers who volunteer freely, but we should forget our worldly attachments We should put away the things of this world, all of the sinful pursuits that we want to chase after, and even all of the kinds of things that are our first identity. We're citizens of this nation. We can be proud of that, and we can do right things as citizens of the United States. But where is our first citizenship? We can be loyal members of our family and take pride in our family heritage. But Jesus himself, when somebody said to him, "Your mom and your brothers are outside," said, "Those aren't my mom and my brothers. My siblings, my family is here in this room. Those people who listen to my word, who obey my Father, those are my family members." Jesus understood, and we need to understand, that we have to let go our worldly attachments if we're going to be called his people. And the beautiful thing about that is one of the things that holds people back from becoming a Christian sometimes is this notion that I can never be good enough, I'm not perfect enough, I'm not ready to let those things go. I just don't know if I can let go of my addictions and my attachments and my insecurities. What is that passage? The picture, both in the Old Testament and here in this image in Ephesians, is that Jesus himself is going to wash us clean. He's going to present the bride to himself without any spot or blemish. He's going to do the cleansing and say, there you are, beautiful. To me, you're beautiful. And all of his admiration and all of his affection can be given to us because he himself purifies us. When we die with him in the watery grave of baptism, he puts to death all of those old sins. He enables us to walk in newness of life. He is the one who makes us whole. And all he asks of us is that we turn around and say, I'm going to do my best to follow after you and to put aside these worldly attachments. And he fills in the gaps for us. He presents us to himself as the washed and purified bride, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So we should serve him voluntarily. And we should let go all of the things that would keep us from doing that. And for various ones of us, it might be different things that we have to put away. Maybe there are some relationships that we just have to say goodbye to because they're not good for us. Maybe there are some friends who we just can acknowledge we're not going to be able to spend time in association with those folks and live the life of purity that God calls us to live because they're always dragging us down. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a location in which you live. Maybe you don't need to have a TV in your house or internet in your home. I don't know what it is. It's different for every one of us. But there are worldly attachments that can seep into us. Another expression that the Apostle Paul uses is strongholds in spiritual places, as though in our minds there are these fortresses that we have to beat down in order to submit our flesh to the will of God. But we let go of those worldly attachments because we're God's people. Psalm 22. We're willing followers. We forget worldly attachments. We won't read all of this because it's a lengthy psalm. You're probably quite familiar with the first half of Psalm 22. It begins with one of the expressions Jesus uses on the cross as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. The first half of that psalm expresses the suffering Savior. We'll begin in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. The afflicted will be heard in their afflictions, and they will be set free from their afflictions by the suffering servant. And as a result, verses 30 and 31 say, his people who are freed from their afflictions will tell the world about him. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. It's that beautiful picture, a series of pictures in Luke chapter 15 of those individuals who go out and declare good news of things that had been lost and then were found. Luke says in chapter 15, verse 4, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And down in verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until he finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost. In the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The application of that there, of course, is that God rejoices when his people, even the least of his people, is found and returned to him. But a broader application of that is that when we are the found one, well, let's picture ourselves as that sheep. We wouldn't be just quiet, we'd be bleeding for joy. I don't know what kind of sound a silver coin makes, but if it could make one, it would make that sound. Tinkle, clinkle, clinkle, crinkle. I blew that one. We ought not to keep our light hidden. That children's song. Rather, we're a city set on a hill. It's that same image of Zion. The gates should be open. Our voices should be crying forth. We have been released from our afflictions, and that is available to you as well. God's people are willing followers who have given up worldly attachments, who declare their Lord's righteousness and their delivery from affliction. And last and finally, Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. His people follow him willingly, forgetting their worldly attachments, declaring his greatness to the world, and they do homage to him. The word homage there in the Hebrew signifies crawling on the knees and with eyes abased, kissing the shoes or the hem of someone's garment. God's people worship Him and kiss Him in service and love and gratitude. If you're a guest here tonight, I hope that you get the impression that this group of people wants to honor God through the songs, through the prayers, through the scripture reading, through our dedication to teaching what is in God's Word. And if you're a member of this family, I hope that we all understand how important it is that we live a life that is dedicated in worship to God, and that we, when we come together here, our life's work ought to be, especially in these moments, not to come to get, but that we come together so that we can pour forth as a group our worship to the Lamb who sits on the throne and who has given everything so that we might be pure and purposeful and safe and secure and the apple of His eye in the city of God. If you're not a Christian and you've thought about it, it may be that you are daunted because you have the notion that you're going to have to give up everything. That declaring Jesus as the Son of God means that you are sacrificing your whole life. And I need to tell you that that is exactly what He's asking. He is asking us to put away everything that we were and to become His bride, wear His name, live His life, worship Him in His way. But that total submission is nothing compared to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, for the plan that God put in place before the foundation of the world and executed for His people. And it is nothing in comparison to the great wealth and riches of what we will receive from God as His people, as evidenced by that picture of the city that He painted for us and that we looked at this morning. Would you come and join Him? Would you confess Him as your Savior? Would you put away all your worldly attachments and die with Him in baptism today? Then please come forward as we stand and sing.